We'll take as our starting text this morning, at least, to Mark chapter 4. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark and chapter 4. We have preached through the book of Mark, so some of what I'm going to tell you, you've heard once before, and that was several years ago, so I figured it's time for a reminder again. But there are several other things, other verses we're going to bring to bear as we make our way through the scripture and talk about the harvest. Normally, I prefer taking a passage and just sticking with it, but today I want you to nimble up your fingers because we're going to be moving along through several passages, and hopefully they'll be useful and a blessing, I have no doubt, along the way. There's also another part to this that I want to try to explain. I hope during the summer teaching series, which is coming up in just about 5-6 weeks, we will give you several methods, or at least one method to begin with, to how to lead a person to Christ. Seems to me that would be an easier way for us to deliver that kind of information so that you, I think it's important that we have at least one method down in terms of how we're going to approach winning people to the Lord. It can be the Romans Road. It can be the good news, bad news. It could be any number of ways that the gospel can be presented, but it helps to have one down so that you're always able to fall back on that should you be asked to give reason for the hope that lies within you. And it seems to me that part of our summer teaching series could at least be addressing that as well. So I won't do that so much from the pulpit, and I would like to finish our series on evangelism by talking to you about some broader context and our interest in how the harvest often is used for the evangelism of the church and how we ought to think in those terms as well. In Mark chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus is telling the parable of the seed, and he says, "And the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know how. But the soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the full mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." In the scripture, the work of evangelism is often called a harvest, while those Christians who are functioning as evangelists, which should be us all, are often looked upon as laborers in the field. And that strikes a familiar chord because though no longer an agrarian society, like agrarian workers, we to a great degree live our lives by the changing season, whether it's spring planting or summer's nurturing or autumn's harvest, or winter's repose, each portion of the year brings with it tasks that can't be put off and which don't seem on their own to go away. And in much the same vein, we as New Testament believers should know the times and the seasons as well. We must realize the clock is running, that we're all on it, and the time is short for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're in an urban or a rural setting, the words of our Savior in John chapter 9 and verse 4 still ring true when he said, "We must work while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work." Every hour of our day, then, should be lived with a consciousness toward God. What is his will? How should we serve? Where are the immediate and heaven-sent opportunities which, if properly used, will bring God's approval, God's smile, rather than his frown? Folks, the years travel fast, and life's short day is over before we know it. The night approaches when our service on earth will be done forever. So what Jesus is telling us there in John 9 is that yesterday is not coming back, tomorrow is not guaranteed, therefore use every moment that's given to you today for the good of the church and for the greater glory of God. And there is an urgency to this. Like those who till the land, we could miss our opportunity. We, humanly speaking, and I emphasize here, humanly speaking, could lose our part in the harvest if we're not sensitive to the brisk winds and changing pages in God's calendar. So no wonder the Bible tells us that rather evangelism being dim and dull and disappointing, Christians should be out working in God's fields, sowing the gospel of grace, watering the spiritually parched, bringing in the sheaves, and reaping the world for Christ. We read in Ecclesiastes 3 that to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. God governs, in other words, all the universe with a sovereign will, impeccable wisdom, and irresistible power. It is God, not men, who appoints the time and the events which change lives and channel history. God frequently overrules human intentions, which is why nothing is left to chance. Indeed, to everything there is a season. A time to sow, the Bible says, and a time to reap. And while in this life missions and evangelism are always in season, there does seem to be those times when God moves and gives increase in unusual ways. And this will normally happen, as with any other harvest, after a sustained period of planting and nurturing and watering, and of course praying the Lord of the harvest and then waiting upon him. Now friends, I have to confess, I do not understand how a seed can be dropped into the earth, how it can germinate and grow into a plant and bear fruit in its season. But this much I do know. I learned this much going to the farm on my grandparents' homestead there in Kentucky. I know that when the field is ripe, you better harvest it. It can't wait. You don't hesitate. You don't equivocate. You don't procrastinate. There is only a certain brief window of opportunity for harvesting. Miss it, and all may be lost. And what is true in nature can also be true, at least at times in the spiritual realm as well. We do not understand how God saves us, right? Jesus makes that very clear in John chapter 3, or saves anyone else dead in trespasses and sins, how he can remove our old rock, cold, stony heart and give us, as men and women, new hearts for him that beat for him. It is all a work of grace and achievement entirely beyond us, but this much we can know: when the Lord of the harvest calls us and assigns us to his fields, we better be out there laboring and working and reaping for the master those souls whom he has redeemed. Now, some of you may be thinking, Pastor Wells, I know you. You're a Calvinist. You believe in the fact that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world those who are going to be saved. And yes, I do believe that. And by the way, that has been preached at this church from its very founding, 126 years ago. But I don't particularly like calling myself a Calvinist necessarily. I preferred reading the Bible with my own eyes, if you please. And you should too. But the point is, yes, God is sovereign in salvation. And God's word teaches that from cover to cover, and I think even on the covers. But the point is, God's holy word also tells us that God has ordained how his chosen will come to faith in Christ. And it is through the faithful witness and the testimony of his people. For faith, Romans 10, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Go, Christ commanded, make disciples of all nations. You see, the harvest is ready. It's out there. But the key to remember is that it doesn't harvest itself. God works through means, and you're part of his means, and so am I. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 4, at least to start out with, and there are three vital truths here. And we've shared this in various ways before, but there are three things we have to do as we go into the harvest. First of all, we must sow the seed. And secondly, we must see the harvest. And thirdly, we must send the harvesters. It's a great encouragement in God's word, and let's make sure we receive it as we bring in the sheaves to his glory. Keep always in mind the truths given in this book are from the Lord of the harvest. The scripture tells us that Jesus is at God's right hand now, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, all names that are ever named. Jesus is not the Lord of the harvest. In other words, he is the Lord over all. Amen. And so we evangelize on his terms, not our own. Well, first of all, we see here in our passage, and we're going to be jumping around, but look at verse 26, that the harvest has to be sown. We must sow the seed, and we must sow it faithfully, and we must sow it abundantly. You see, many churches never reap because they fail to sow. They don't pick the fruit because they don't plant the seed. They expect the ends without the means, and it never happens. And what's worse, it never will. You see, if you're going to gather the harvest, you've got to scatter the seed. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. The order never changes. There has to be sowing, there has to be watering or nurturing or cultivating, and then there's a reaping, then there's a harvesting. That's the order. It is not to be changed. Don't mess with it. That's God's order of things. Do you remember the parable of the soils Jesus taught in Luke chapter 8? I'm going to have you turn over there too. Why don't you just turn there with me now, because we're going to be there in just a moment. Luke chapter 8. And we'll get back to Matthew 4 in a minute. In Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, we have the parable of the soils. And this is what Jesus says. When a large crowd was gathering together, he spoke by way of a parable. And this is what he said. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some fell by the side of the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who hears, who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. And down to verse 11. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Mark that. The seed is the word of God, the gospel. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seeds which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on in their way, they get choked with worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word and in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Those are the ones who are genuinely born again, genuinely saved. And we're told here, our sower goes out, plants his seed. According to verse 11, again, the seed is the precious word of God. And by the way, let me pause here for a moment. That is ultimately vitally important, because men are not saved by our own words, but by the Lord's. We are duty-bound always to sow the proper seed, the gospel seed. We must be faithful to spread the gospel of his free grace and the whole of it. If we sow the wisdom of men, then that's the harvest we're going to receive. It will be a man kind of harvest. It won't be God's. And while that may gather a crowd, it will not build Christ's church. For whatsoever, Galatians 6 reminds us, a man soweth, that he will also reap. That's why the seed must be God's. So the harvest is God's. The fruit is the Lord's. We must sow faithfully by being sure that what we sow is the pure gospel and the authentic word of God. There must be a real understanding, a real commitment, a real turning from sin, a real following after the Lord Jesus Christ. I emphasize this because I've come across this again and again, and I've basically dealt with it all my adult life as a minister. Besides the rank liberalism that's all around us, there are also differences even among evangelicals about the gospel and certain aspects of it. There's a tenacious teaching that sticks to evangelism like super glue. And in many churches, even Baptist churches, it's usually labeled with the tag easy believism. Now, frankly, there's nothing easy about believing. I don't particularly care for that name. Even our faith is a gift from the Lord. But what easy believism stresses is that first you become a Christian, and then sometime later, when it seems right to you, when it's convenient, then you can become a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there is, of course, a modicum of truth to that. No one comes to Christ fully submitted in every area of life. There has to be time, and there has to be space for growth and for learning and for maturity and for spiritual development. But the real danger with easy believism is that it suggests two stages of Christianity. For all practical purposes, it suggests two types of Christians. So you can have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, as though Jesus is offered on the installment plan. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. There are large numbers of evangelical church members who believe that they can be Christians without becoming disciples, or that they can be fleshly carnal Christians without ever having to be a spiritual Christian. And folks, the kindest comment I can make about that is that it's simply not the whole gospel. It's not the teaching of the New Testament. It calls for a divided Christ, and it says, saved by grace, or what a condition, I can sin like I want and still get remission. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That says I'll take Jesus as long as he's free, but when it comes to having to give anything up, when it comes to his lordship, I'm not ready to pay that cost. And then you go, well, cost? Isn't salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone? And that is true. Absolutely, that's right. We'll go down to our graves preaching and teaching that. Faith without works. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. But friends, while becoming a Christian is free, being a Christian is costly. That's why Jesus warned no man should try to be his disciple unless he's willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. In other words, Jesus said, count the cost. In the New Testament, every true Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a follower, and sometimes following can be costly. What does it cost us to follow Jesus Christ? This isn't original with me, but let me suggest several things. We pay the price of abandoning our own self-righteousness when we come to Christ. You cannot trust in your own good works, your own personal righteousness, and be a true believer. You have to give it up. We depend upon the perfect righteousness of Christ put to our account, not our own righteousness, to get us into heaven. Of course, as believers, we're supposed to do good works, but we don't do them to become a Christian. We do them because we are Christians. To follow Christ, you have to pay the price of your own favorite sins. And don't look at me like that. We all have them, don't we? Our own little darling transgressions, our cherished misdeeds. We want to hold them back from the foot of the cross, vainly imagining that if we give up on some of our sinful habits, Jesus will let us keep others. And that couldn't be more wrong. No, sin, all sin, must be torn out root and branch. But because of that, we will be holy, without which no man, Hebrews 12, will see the Lord. To follow Christ, we must pay the price of the world's friendship. Friendship with the world, James tells us, is enmity, hostility toward God. Love not the world, we're warned in 1 John chapter 2, neither the things that are in it. You cannot be a friend of the world, a soul winner, and a friend of God at the same time. Christ said to his disciples in John 15:15, henceforth, I do not call you servants, but I call you friends. And so who cares if we can't be a friend of the world? Because what a friend we have in Jesus, amen? There's another cost to Christ followers that have to be paid, the price of our own plans for our own life. We need to deny ourselves, take up the cross. And that means exactly what it sounds like. You have to say no to self. You have to literally die to self in order to say yes to and live for the living God. And that's okay, because God's plans for you are better than any plans you ever concocted for yourself. Indeed, Romans 12:2 reminds us that his will is perfect and just and good. Oh, and another thing, to follow Christ fully, we have to pay the price of turning away from our own worldview, our own understanding of how life works and why things happen, and instead embrace his. We are caught in a worldview clash, a culture clash in our country today. Why? Because men are asserting their worldviews instead of submitting to God's worldview. It's not easy to give up on what we think life is all about. But when we do, we discover what God says life is all about, what he says, and how what he says really matters. So in exchange for our own short-sighted, sinful understanding, we receive the pure, astounding, solid, and unvarnished truth, which Jesus promised in John chapter 8 will set us free. So we need to give up on our own dopey, spazzed out, clueless opinions so that we're able to stand in the glorious liberty of the gospel. You see, we could go on and on, but there is a cost to following Christ. But who in their right heart and mind wouldn't want to pay it for all that we receive? All we do is give up to gain. And it's great gain. Now back to Luke chapter 8 and the parable of the soils. The sower scatters his seed. Jesus is careful to describe the type of soil it fell upon. Verse 5, some seed fell by the wayside. It produced no harvest whatsoever. It was trodden underfoot. It was devoured by birds. Look at verse 6. Some seed fell upon the rocks. These are stony ground hearers. And so the seed found no root and withered away. Verse 7. Some seed fell among thorns and seemed at first to take root, but it was choked out and strangled by the world's weeds. And this is precisely where I think easy believism is so dangerous. It's not that there are believers who lose their salvation. It's that there are non-believers and sinners who are given a false assurance that they're saved when they aren't saved. And they go through life, or at least many years of it, thinking that they're safe when really they're in the greatest danger of all. And then we have the true believers in verse 8. Other seed fell on good ground, and it sprang up and bore fruit. In fact, you go to Matthew 13, you see it bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We don't all have the same level of fruit production in our lives, but everyone of the good soil variety produced some fruit. Some fruit should be in your life, or there should be discipline for the lack of it from the Lord. It's one or the other. If both are missing, you might want to make your calling and election sure. Now, the obvious point of the parable, however, is that there will be a difference, a varying of response to the seed of the gospel, as Christ explains in verses 11 through 15. Only one of the four actually bore fruit, while the other three are described in terms of spiritual barrenness. But the point is very often overlooked here, that before there could be any hope of salvation, what had to happen first? There had to be a sowing of the word. The parable begins with a sower. And beloved, if we are ever going to harvest souls, that's where we need to begin as well. Again, Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But he also questions right after that, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a witness, without a preacher, without someone telling them? It's kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 6. Philip came up to him and said, he's reading in Isaiah, and he said to the Ethiopian official, do you understand what you're reading? And his response was, how can I unless somebody shows me? Somebody tells me. And we have to be that somebody, folks. We're commanded in Acts 1:8 that we'll be his witnesses, and therefore just as true believers in Acts chapter 8 were spread about by persecution, but they went about seeding the seed, spreading the seed as they went, that's what we need to do as well. Wherever we go, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we need to be constantly spreading the seed. The field yields no harvest if there has been no sowing. Churches need sowers, and you and I are supposed to fill that gap. Well, we could go on and on there. But we need to understand that unlike other seeds, the seeds in nature, the gospel isn't carried on the wind. Its primary means of reaching hearts is by your testimony and your sharing it directly. It's fine to practice friendship evangelism. I like that. I think it's a very powerful way to reach people for Christ. But at some point, you got to say something, folks. You have to actually give them the gospel. And that's how they see it. Having watched you live it, at least for some time, perhaps before that. People ask me, why can't I be like a soul winner like so-and-so? And my response usually is, you haven't been planting like so-and-so. Have you claimed your neighborhood for Christ? Have you met with your neighbors? Have you taken time to learn about their situations, what they're going through? Have you brought over a meal when someone is sick or when somebody passed away? Did you even know that they were sick or someone in their family had passed away? Have you sent them a card? Have you made a phone call? Are you cultivating? Are you planting? Are you breaking up the soil, making it ready for the seed? That's our responsibility. We live our lives as though God set us on this planet so we could work 40 hours a week and come home and watch TV and raise a family and that's it and we go home to glory. No. We live to win souls to Christ. Souls are our business. And everything else we do has to be geared toward that one end. You don't witness in the place of your work. You work in the place of your witness and in your neighborhood and with your family and with your co-laborers. You claim them for Christ and you go after them with the gospel in a respectful and a timely fashion. You have to be wise as to when and how to speak, but speak, say something. Because you will be held accountable, not only for those who you reached, but for those that you didn't even try to evangelize. We will all be held accountable for that. Things we did and things we didn't do. And we could go on and on with this. Perhaps this whole idea is best expressed in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, where we're told, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. William Carey went to India, preached 7 years without one conversion, and then, after planting all that time, souls started getting saved. He translated the Bible into several of its dialects. It was a terribly costly ministry, but he stayed with it. And even today, they're using some of his translations to reach the lost for Christ in India. 7 years without a convert, yet he just kept at it. And that's what we have to do as well. Never give up. You never know when God is going to save a soul. I'm way out of time, so I'm going to have to hurry here. We must sow faithfully. We must also sow abundantly. It's just so important. What we produce is largely in proportion to how much we planted. We should seed our fields often then, because one sowing may not be enough. And that principle is expressed for us in 2 Corinthians 9:6. For there Paul tells us, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. In other words, as we sow, we reap. The larger the planting, the greater the harvest. The larger the investment, the more the return. The more we give out, the more we gather in. Of course, God is sovereign in salvation. We cannot add to the number of his chosen, but we can reach as many of them as we can. We can declare with the Apostle Paul, I endure all things for those who are chosen of God, that they might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, it only stands to reason that as more people hear the gospel, the more people will be brought to Christ. And so no effort and no expense should be spared to spread the word and to spread it thick throughout the world. Few people get saved the first time they hear the gospel. Sometimes they need to hear it over and over again. So let us follow the example of the sower who cast his seed upon rocky and good ground alike. Folks, the place might be thorny, it might be hard, it may be well traveled, but let's not hoard the seed. Let's get it out there, planting it left and right, near and far. There's no limit to the gospel. And there's no harvest without it. So the harvest, you know, we got to see the harvest. We got to sow the seed. And secondly, we've got to see the harvest. And I want to move quickly here. Turn to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. This is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. I'm not going to read this entire passage, but I certainly encourage you to look at it later on, John chapter 4, verses 25 through 39. Let me just lay it out for you. I'll narrate it for you. Jesus and the disciples are passing through Samaria. They stop by a well where the women usually gather their water, and the disciples go into the city to see if they can find something to eat and bring it back to Jesus. Jesus waits by the well. A woman comes out of the city by herself at a time when normally there would not be a gathering of water. Because she is such an outcast, even amongst the Samaritans, she comes alone, and she meets Jesus. And Jesus tells her about the salvation which is to be found in him. And then she takes that good news back to the city. And you know what happens? About the time she goes back to the city, the disciples come out of the city and bring to Jesus the food. Now, their minds are on burgers and fries. Jesus is thinking about souls and lives. And they're standing there talking to Christ about the harvest, and as they're talking, people start pouring out of the city to come and hear the Messiah, because this woman is spreading the good news everywhere she can. Come and hear this man who told me all things that I have done. He is the Messiah. And of course, they're just pouring out, and Jesus, seeing them coming, says to the disciples, listen, don't say 4 months and the fields will be ripened unto harvest. Look, the ripe harvest is ready now. It's coming toward you. They're white. When wheat is ready to be harvested, it's white. The fields are white unto harvest. You see, they didn't see the harvest. Jesus did. And we have to see with the eyes of the Savior, not with the eyes of men. Sometimes we look around us and we don't see people hurting. We don't see people lost. We don't see people bound for hell. We don't see people confused and compromised and they're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. And we need to see them as the harvest. There's not a single person who is beyond the possibility of God's grace today. That means no matter what the situation, no matter how difficult the circumstances, you may think the person you're talking to will never come to Jesus. They haven't yet, they never will. And you may be surprised, because we serve the God of the impossible. And I cannot tell you how many times I thought, oh, that person will never be saved. And to my shame and embarrassment, they were saved. And it's just like, boom, right up beside the head. Okay, Lord, I've learned my lesson. That's the point. That's the point. See that there is a harvest out there. Recognize it all around. I wish there was more time to deal with this, but I want you to understand there's a third thing that must come as well. We have to sow the seed. We have to see the harvest. Finally, the harvesters must be sent. And that's what, just you don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, Jesus sends out the laborers. And he says, you know, remember that phrase so familiar to us all, the harvest is great, the laborers are few, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Why must the harvesters be sent? Well, because of the exclusivity of our message. We have a truth that belongs to the church, and only the church can tell it. And not only are we gathered out of the world, we are sent back into the world to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive message. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is not a popular message, but it is absolutely true. Veritas, it is truth. Christ alone. It would be an arrogance to claim that if it wasn't absolute truth. And so we don't go into the world with an imperious attitude. We go into the world with a sense of urgency. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Another reason they must be sent is because of the immensity of our task. Hey, it's the whole world we have to reach. We're not just interested in reaching those of our own tribe, of our own caste, of our own group. We're interested in reaching people of all sorts, of every kindred and tongue and nation and race and people. They all need to hear the gospel. There are no limits to your commission and to mine. And so we need lots of laborers. And then because of the immensity of our task, we also have to consider about the vulnerability of our position. To take Christ to areas where it's not always safe to take Christ. We are concerned with your safety in the church. We try to be sure that our children are in a safe environment. But I tell you what, when you're out there in the world, none of us is entirely safe. When you start telling the gospel of Jesus Christ, Satan puts an even bigger target on your back. Just expect it. It will happen. But the good news is that while Satan attacks us, God defends us. And greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. What then should we do? We should go out, tell the gospel to every living creature. And as we do, again, Luke 10, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. And by the way, those who were praying to the Lord of the harvest turned out to be the ones who went into the harvest and won people to Christ themselves. So as you pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into it, be ready to go yourself, because all of us are on the hook here with the gospel. Well, we'll skip that, and we'll skip this. Let me just close now. We need a sense of urgency. It's so very important. Do you understand that God has called you to this place in this time for a purpose? No one else can take your place in the neighborhood. No one else is going to stand where you stood in the checkout line with that person who was checking you out, with the people behind you and the people in front of you. No one else is going to find that person in the corner office and tell them about Jesus if you don't. No one else is going to witness to your son or daughter, your husband or wife, your mother or your father. God has placed us in the situation that we're in right now so that we might claim our fields for Christ. And claim it. Ask God to give you souls from where you work and in your neighborhood and in your family and those friends, perhaps with whom you make recreation time. Whatever the case may be, claim it for Christ. Live for the Great Commission. Recall again Luke 10, the 70 went out and the Lord greatly blessed them because they had prayed for even more laborers, and their response was, "Hear my Lord, send me," just like Isaiah. May that be the response for us all. Will everyone get saved that you witness to? No. Just as with a farmer, there'll be crop failures. There'll be people who won't respond, who will mock you, who will think you're a weirdo, a hayseed, you know, a moral primitive. But that's okay. That's all right. You just keep preaching, teaching, modeling the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bless you for it. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time we can have in your word. Oh, help us to sow the seed. Help us to see the harvest. Help us to send out the harvesters, not just our missionaries, but one another. Encourage one another to go and tell people about Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this hour in which we might serve and in which we might give you all the glory. Magnify your grace in our salvation, we pray, and use us, Father, for the winning of souls and for the bringing of honor and majesty and acknowledging the power of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your many gifts. In Jesus we pray these things. Amen.